Yeah, it's not the reading that's 13 chapters, it's the sermons on 13 chapters this morning. No, a mere two, Luke 11 and 12. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we ask for your help again. We pray that you would speak into our lives as you help us to understand your word and help us to see the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the first conversations I had at Theological College in Aberdeen many years ago was with a guy called Roddy. It was a surprising conversation. We were at the welcome evening for new students. One by one, the faculty spoke about the ethos of the college and the stuff we needed to know, all the usual material you get. That's when Roddy nudged me in the ribs and leant over and said in a loud whisper, "Are these guys not all Catholic?" I said, "No, Roddy." But his second question was a bit more worrying because he said, "So what is theology anyway?" It turned out he'd just applied to study anything in Aberdeen because his girlfriend was there. And as he couldn't spell engineering, theology was the best he could do. He didn't realize what he was getting himself into. He lasted 2 weeks. Now, Luke wants Theophilus to realize what he is getting himself into when it comes to following the Lord Jesus. Hence, Luke 11 and 12. Because Luke here starts to flesh out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in real time. So far, as we've seen, Luke has outlined for Theophilus how God has stepped into history to rescue his people through the Messiah in chapters 1 and 2. And called all people everywhere to repent and trust him. That's chapters 3 and 4. Incredibly, then, Luke describes how this Jesus, the Messiah, loves sinful people and welcomes sinful people, and more than that, transforms sinful people in chapters 5 and 6. Not surprisingly, some people get Jesus and some people don't in chapters 7 and 8. And then in chapters 9 and 10, as we saw last week, Jesus cranks up his demands as he lays out the nature of his mission and his destiny and his authority and his judgment, calling on all people to trust him. Which brings us to chapters 11 and 12. Now I think Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus gets the implications of what Jesus has been saying. He wants him to understand the shape of life for people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now there have been plenty of glimpses of this along the way, but suddenly here in chapters 11 and 12, the demands of discipleship are front and center. If we belong to Jesus, this is who we are. This is Jesus himself on what his followers look like. And it's pretty full on. In many ways, these chapters are very confronting. But according to Luke 11 and 12, there's no avoiding the fact that Jesus' followers first pray kingdom prayers. Of course, there's nothing unique about people praying. People from all kinds of religious traditions pray. Presumably the Pharisees and the teachers of the law pray it. Just not quite like this. 11 verse 2. "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us into temptation." Let me say 6 really quick things about this prayer. First thing, as Richie already hinted at, it's Jesus' own prayer. He's the only one who really should get to call God Abba, Dad, Father. He's the true Son. He's the only one who can pray like this by right. And he invites us to join in with him as his adopted brothers and sisters. Second thing is, it's a biblical theological prayer. When Jesus prays about his Father's name being proclaimed and recognized as holy, he's picking up on Ezekiel 36. Speaking of the day when God intervenes dramatically in history to set up a new covenant, here's what God said in Ezekiel 36 through his prophet. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you've profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Jesus tells us to ask God to do what he has promised. It's a biblical theological prayer, which is underlined by the third thing. It's a kingdom prayer. Your kingdom come. It aligns the kind of prayer that Jesus is commanding to us with everything he said and done so far in this gospel. It's a prayer that asks God to do what he's already doing, to build his kingdom. Fourth one, It's a prayer which expresses dependence on God. We could argue for ages about what our daily bread is, but on balance, I think it's the bread we need every day. Okay? The fifth thing, it's a gospel-shaped prayer. For Jesus, a key function of prayer is asking for more of the gospel forgiveness that we've already received and are already showing to other people. In other words, we pray asking God to do more of his gospel work in us. In the brilliant section on prayer in the Institutes, Calvin wrote, it's through the gospel that our hearts are trained to call on God's name. It's through the gospel that our hearts are trained to pray. We know that we can be forgiven and forgive because God has made it possible for us to be forgiven first through the gospel, which moves us to pray. And the last thing is, it's really serious prayer. Jesus encourages us to pray that we won't muck everything up. We need to pray, lead us not into temptation, because living for Jesus matters. Proclaiming the gospel matters. You see, Jesus in this little template urges us to pray gospel-shaped, kingdom-saturated, dependent, serious-minded prayers. That's the power of the template. Now, as a matter of interest, okay, just how many people here are part of a church where this prayer or some version of it is prayed regularly? Let's stay about every 3 months. That ain't a lot. When you consider that over the last 2,000 years, churches of virtually every tradition use this prayer pretty much every week. But in the past 20 years, the practice of repeating the Lord's Prayer has virtually vanished. Now, I've got to be honest, I'm not sure that Jesus ever intended that we should learn this prayer off and repeat it word by word. But I think he did intend that we pay attention to it. He did want us to make sure that our prayers are shaped by this prayer. And if they're going to be shaped by this prayer, then we need to know this prayer. David Garland calls it the tuning fork by which we can measure if our prayers are in the right pitch. What is that pitch? Kingdom pitch. The tone of our prayers should be set by the gospel itself. All through the gospel, we've seen that Jesus prays in Luke at key moments for the growth of the kingdom. Now Jesus tells us to focus our prayers in a similar way. We're to pray above all else for the growth of the gospel. Not primarily for people who are sick and dying, which basically includes all of us, but for the work of the gospel in and through people who are sick and dying. Not that the kids would have fun in the kids program, but that God would transform their lives through the gospel. Not that the talk would go well and that Mildred or Trevor or Steve or whoever wouldn't be nervous, but that God would speak through his word and his people would be transformed by the gospel. Not that the rain would stay away from the church barbecue, but that the barbecue would be marked by gospel conversations from beginning to end. See, Jesus tells us not very subtly how to pray gospel-shaped prayer. Use this as a template. But honestly, could it be said of your prayers and mine, of the prayers of our churches, that they are gospel-shaped? Is that the shape of the prayer life in your church? Is there a prayer life in your church? Now, they're big issues, but for now, there's no missing the fact that Jesus assumes that his followers will pray and pray the kind of prayers that you can really only describe as kingdom prayers. And that's the point of the two illustrations that follow. Jesus introduces a ridiculous neighbor and an outrageous father. And the antics of these two serve to highlight just how ready God is to answer gospel-shaped prayers. Now, you do need to note that the ridiculous neighbor is not the one with the unexpected guests. The ridiculous guy is the guy in verse 7. In an honor-shame culture, the reputation of the whole community is at stake. Of course the next door neighbor should get up and give his friend the freshly baked bread that everyone smelled his wife baking earlier in the day. Of course he should. Verse 5, chapter 11. Jesus said to them, which of you is a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. This is all normal and understandable. This guy's doing the right thing going next door. It's what happens next that's unthinkable. And he'll answer from within, don't bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet the next bit's hard to translate. But I think actually Garland and others are right when they say it's because of his desire to avoid shame, he'll get out of bed and give him whatever he needs. But the point of the parable is clear. We don't need to be slow to ask our God to do what he's already promised to do. He's poised to help us. The most embarrassing moment of my study leave came just after Fiona's missionary cousin and his family, who'd been staying with us on the way home to Scotland from Cambodia, left for the airport. It was very, very, very early in the morning. Fiona was taking them. I got up to say goodbye. I was just about to climb back into bed when the phone rang. They'd arrived at the airport to discover that they'd left their coats at our house. Or to be more accurate, they discovered that I had moved their coats to a very sensible place for them to make it easier for them. Except they didn't know I'd moved them, so they went to the airport without their coats. You may never have been to Scotland, but let me just tell you that Scotland is not a place to go without your coat. Okay? What were we to do? I had the coats, I had no way of getting them to the airport at 5 a.m. in the morning. Except for the fact that Larissa was house-sitting next our next-door neighbors. Fiona suggested, politely and directly, that I knock on the door and woke her up. I protested. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. It's embarrassing. She's a student. I've got my pajamas on. Larissa might yell at me. I had a lot of excuses. None of them were ultimately compelling, so I went and knocked on the door. Larissa gladly drove me to the airport and hardly laughed at all. Now, with hindsight, it was ridiculous of me to hesitate. And you should do it. It was only my embarrassment and my pajama bottoms that stopped me going. I needed to get over it and ask. And Jesus' point is, even if you live next door to the rudest, most selfish neighbor imaginable, you'd still ask. So how much more should we ask the God of all kindness to do his work in our lives and in our world through the gospel? Which is why Jesus says in verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Because God's already said he will do all that. Pray for God to do what he loves, to do the work of the gospel. Similarly, even the worst kind of dad wouldn't pull a stunt like this. If a son asks for a fish, give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion. Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Hope you can see. This is all about kingdom, gospel-centered prayers. Ask God to give you what he's already promised you in the gospel. In this case, the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus, praying big gospel-shaped prayers is the most sensible thing in the world, and it's just what followers of Jesus do. Second thing he says, verses 14 to 26. Jesus says his followers are engaged in a spiritual battle. The presenting issue here is the source of Jesus' power. You can see that in 11:15. Some said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. However, in answering this accusation, Jesus makes it very clear that simply by belonging to him, we are caught up in this spiritual war. Verse 20 will give us an example. But if it is by the finger of God, which I think alludes to God's work on Sinai in Exodus 31, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me in this is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying we are either on the side of Jesus the strongest or of Satan the strong man. There's no middle ground, no neutral state. And that's the point of what he adds in 11:24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Unless something takes up occupation, seven more come back. Now, according to Jesus, this is a fundamental component of the way in which anyone who is a follower of Jesus looks at the world. At preaching week, last week, Alistair Begg referred to the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers. Until relatively recently, it was probably the best known hymn in the English language, much loved by the salvos in particular. Now it's vanished without trace. I suspect some of you may never have even sung these words. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe forward into battle. See his banner go. And then this. At the sign of triumph, Satan's hosts doth flee. Oh then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. You're kind of about my age. You grew up singing this kind of stuff. Fight the good fight. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And those were all just sung by any half-sensible church anywhere. And probably a lot that weren't half-sensible as well. But not anymore. The world's moved on. We're uncomfortable with triumphalism. Military analogies are out. Frank Peretti is almost single-handedly scared off most sensible readers of the Bible from ever mentioning spiritual warfare. But the problem is that Jesus won't be dismissed quite so easily. He says that to be a follower of Jesus is to realize that we're caught up in this struggle just as surely as we're caught up in his relationship with the Father. Jesus' enemies are interested in us because of him. We're involved in a fight, whether we realize it or not. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is not a minority interest for a particularly wacky kind of Christian. It's basic truth for all of us. We are combatants in a spiritual war. When we got out of bed this morning, we had to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now let me ask you honestly, does this have any place in your spiritual world? Did it occur to you this morning to ask God to protect you from the cynical malevolence of the devil and the forces of darkness? When did you last pray any kind of prayer like this? Have you ever? A long time ago, just around the time of the Second World War, C.S. Lewis famously wrote these words, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." These days in our circles, I think we've become practical materialists. That's why I was delighted when I heard that the theme at the Multiply Conference that's running in Brisbane about 6 weeks after 6 weeks from now is spiritual warfare. First time I've heard it mentioned in years. But we need to listen to these words of Jesus because his followers pray kingdom prayers and know the reality of the spiritual battle. They also, in 11:29-36, face their own sin. Now, I don't want to spend too long in 11:29-36, partly because these verses are just about the trickiest in the whole chapters. But let me just tell you what I think Jesus is saying and move on. Jesus' point is that his followers listen to his words, face what his message exposes in them, and repent. They face their own sin. Read with me from 11:29. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" What's the sign of Jonah? I think here the sign of Jonah has nothing to do with the fish or spending 3 days in the dark. The sign of Jonah is gospel preaching. The evil of that generation is displayed in their refusal to listen to Jesus' call to repentance and faith. Verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh through his preaching, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now these people have to decide if they're going to listen. But they're not going to. Unlike the Ninevites who come to think of it, the Queen of Sheba, verse 31. She'll rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What separates Jesus' followers from everyone else in their generation is that they face their own sin. They say, yes, Jesus, you're right. And Jesus urges us to make sure we don't get past that, we don't lose sight of it. He says, make sure you live in the light of the truth of the gospel. He says, verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. So the gospel exposes everything inside us. It's in plain view. It's hidden. When your eyes are bad, when you're not seeing straight, when you're not responding to the gospel, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Face the truth about yourself. Now, we can go to the stake for this, and it's not completely clear, but I'm pretty sure that Jesus is saying that his followers are people who face their own sin. To be a Christian is to be honest about ourselves, to be completely upfront about the fact that we are forgiven but flawed. So every time we protest our innocence, every time we argue that our motives were actually pure, every time we accuse other people of thinking that we are worse than we actually are, we're taking a stride back into the darkness. Let's not go there, because it's not who we are anymore. So make this week and next week and the one after that a week where we live in the light of the gospel, where we face our own sin. And the flip side of that comes in the long section that runs from 11:37 through to 12:3. Jesus' followers live as recovering hypocrites. In the summer of 1990, just after we were engaged, Fiona and I led a two-week summer mission program for teenagers in a church in Northern Ireland. It was a complete disaster, and I think was probably the worst 2 weeks of my life. It was saved only by two things. The first is that we hadn't split up by the end of the 2 weeks, despite me giving many compelling reasons for that being the natural outcome. And the second thing is we met a man called John Searle. John had just become a Christian at the age of 49, you know, the age I am now, after a pretty colorful life, including many years as a professional poker player. And John Searle made me more uncomfortable than anyone I have ever met in my life. Why? Because he kept saying with a joy that I have seldom seen in anyone, but we are all such hypocrites. With tears in his eyes, he'd say, what a hypocrite I am. And yet Jesus died for me and rescued me. I saw that and simultaneously wanted to be like him and to kill him. I felt deeply attracted by his love for Jesus and the transformation in his life and completely exposed. He clearly loved Jesus. He was the real deal. But boy, I really didn't want him telling me that I was a hypocrite. I didn't want anyone to make me feel that bad. Perhaps I occasionally said one thing and did the opposite, but nobody was telling me that I was a hypocrite. But during those two horrible weeks, God was working the gospel a little deeper into my life and my head. And I came out of those 2 weeks realizing, yes, my name is Gary, and I am a recovering hypocrite. And if you can appreciate in any small way how I felt, I think you'll get the vibe of these verses. And in 11, verse 37, they are very emotive. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't first wash before dinner. Jesus said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. You should have done this without neglecting the other stuff. 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues. 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing. And you just bring the smell of death. You suck the life out of every party. Then I love what happens next. 11, verse 45, one of the lawyers said to Jesus, teacher, in saying this, you insult us too. Jesus says, really? You know? Woe to you lawyers also. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. 52. Woe to you lawyers. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you entered those who were entering. H.G. Wells, who wrote The War of the Worlds, who was not a believer, once described Jesus as a terrible moral huntsman digging humanity out of the snug burrows in which they'd lived hitherto. Is it any wonder that men were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him? You can see his point. Jesus is hugely provocative and confrontational. Jesus loathes hypocrisy. And so should we. He sums all that he set up for his disciples in 12 verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. One day, Jesus says, the way things really are will come out in the wash. 12 verses 2 and 3. One day, everything we've said and done will be exposed. The only way to live with him, the only way to authenticity, the only way to life, the only way to avoid the condemnation meted out to the Pharisees and the lawyers is to embrace the fact that we are recovering hypocrites. This week, may I give you a challenge? Gently and lovingly, let's help each other to come to terms with the fact that we are all hypocrites. This week in college, as Easter approaches, then we get 2 or 3 weeks to recover. But let's kindly and lovingly point out to one another that Jesus had to die because we are who we are. And so trying to pretend that we are all beautiful people is a complete waste of time. Let's live together this week as recovering hypocrites surrounded by recovering hypocrites. Because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, at this point, Luke begins to pile on more and more content about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus all the way through to the end of the chapter. See, it's as if he says, not only do Jesus' followers pray kingdom prayers, engage in the spiritual battle, live as forgiven sinners who are recovering hypocrites. He says they fear God, they understand real success, they cope well with worry, and they live in the light of the future. It just keeps coming all the way through the chapter. One of the toughest sin-ingrained character traits we have to deal with is the desire to gain the approval of other people. It normally shows in either the desire to impress or the desire to avoid disappointing people, or sometimes both. But when we're joined to Christ, when the Spirit opens our eyes through the gospel, things start to look very different, which is why Jesus says 12 verse 4. I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed his authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear God. Now, of course, Jesus clarifies this isn't cringing terror. For our awesome God treats us with immeasurable tenderness. Are not 5 sparrows, verse 6, sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you're of more value than many sparrows. To fear God is to focus on his approval, to concentrate on living according to his agenda, on living before an audience of one. But as we do that, we do so knowing that we are treasured by the one who made us and rescued us. To belong to Christ, you see, brings with it this freedom from the tyranny of what other people think of us. What Jesus asks of us is simply that we put him first. For if we stick with him, we have nothing to worry about. Verse 8, I tell you, anyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men, because we're afraid of men, will be denied before the angels of God. Yes, we're to fear God and not anyone else. Yes, 12 verse 10, we may get it spectacularly wrong, as Peter did, for example. But while we maintain our confidence in the goodness of God and the gospel, Why we cling to him, we're completely secure. Followers of Jesus fear God, and they get real success. 12:13, someone asked Jesus a really stupid question, which Jesus clearly thinks is, well, a really stupid question. Verse 14, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over your inheritance disputes? And he said, here's one for you. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So he tells him the parable about the man building bigger barns. Verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things you've prepared. Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus knows that success is intoxicating. I was telling someone yesterday that a friend of mine in Dublin has just bought a Maserati Quattroporte. I could almost smell the leather, feel the primal roar of the exhaust as he puts his foot down to drop his kids off at school round the corner, you know. But followers of Jesus know that this kind of stuff is beautiful, but it's ultimately empty. Real success, success that lasts, is hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. As Luke continues to pile up Jesus' teaching, he then says that if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll cope well with the normal anxieties of life. He's not talking about people who have issues with anxiety disorders. He's talking with coping with the run-of-the-mill stuff that we all have to face pretty much all the time. Verse 22, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. Instead, seek his kingdom and everything else will be added to you. 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When you have that, you can sell the rest, give it all away. A few weeks ago, Fiona's aunt and uncle were given a gift of a weekend away at Glen Eagles Hotel in one of the most stunning locations in Scotland. When they came back, they noticed that the windows of their house looked strangely dark. They opened the door to a strange, acrid smell. It was smoke. An electrical fault in their basement had started a fire which had been smoldering away for days, never bursting into flames, but basically eating away the structure of the house and pouring fumes into every nook and cranny. They lost everything. Absolutely everything. Martin was a pastor for his whole working life. Every book, every note, every souvenir, every photograph, every article of clothing, everything. You know how they've reacted? They've taken it completely in their stride. Because they're followers of Jesus. They've money bags that don't grow old with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth or smoke destroys. How can they react like this? Because they're followers of Jesus. And when we're followers of Jesus, we know that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And finally, followers of Jesus live in the light of his coming. 12:35 through to 59. We don't have time to go through this section in any detail, but its message is really clear. 12:35, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Verse 40, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there'll be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the weather, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. To listen to Jesus through these chapters is to take on board his insistence that the time is short and that the reality of the day of his coming has to shape everything we do. To be a follower of Jesus is to live in the light of his coming in salvation and judgment. Just look with me, if you will, at Jesus' words in 12:49 and following. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus says his coming brings salvation and judgment. Verse 51, do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? No, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. Jesus says, my coming polarizes. It brings salvation and judgment. And Jesus wants us to get the fact that his death and resurrection that we celebrate this week above all weeks, that they are the guarantee that he will return to judge the living and the dead. On Sunday in church, we were singing the Hillsong version of the Creed. It's got a great tune, some great lines. But it's interesting. Here's how the central section of the Creed ends. Okay, this is the old one, without the tune. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. The musical version, our judge, well, that's good, and our defender, suffered and crucified, forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life, forever seated high. I believe in the resurrection that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. Now, I really don't want to be a grumpy old man. I like the song. But isn't something toned down here? From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the resurrection that we will all rise. Subtle but significant. And Jesus wants us to live in the light of the fact that he is coming in salvation and judgment. And that's what makes it worth spending our lives proclaiming him and doing everything in our power to rescue people who are lost without him. Now I realize that this morning, just for a change in Luke's gospel, we've been ambitious. We tried to get our heads around two immensely rich chapters that have all kinds of puzzling and intriguing details. But I'm also convinced that when you read these chapters together, you get a compelling picture of what a real follower of Jesus must actually look like. I reckon these would have blown Theophilus's mind. My longing and prayer is that this morning as we read these chapters, that they expand and reshape and re-energize ours. Because this is who we are. Did you notice the astonishing statement that Jesus makes in 12 verse 50? I just skipped over it a minute ago. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus says the cross is looming over him. This is the great work of his life. This is the awful, glorious moment he came for, and he can't wait to get there and get through it. Why does he say that? Why does Jesus long for this week to be over? For his own death and resurrection? It's because Jesus knows the significance of what he has come to do. Jesus knows he is the one who unlocks the kingdom, who brings to reality all that God has promised. He's the one who sets people like you and me free to live in the way that he's just been describing, to set us free to live with freedom and courage and passion and clarity and honesty and authenticity for God and with God in his strength. He said it because Jesus came and died and rose again and lives and rules for us. He came and did all that so that we can live like this. This is what Jesus died and rose and poured out the Spirit to make us. People are so entranced with Jesus, so in awe of Jesus Christ. People are so in love with Jesus that we pray and fight and repent like this. See, this is who we are now if we're in Christ. We're recovering hypocrites who've no need to be scared of anyone because we fear God. We're people who know what real success looks like. And so don't live in the grip of anxiety or materialism. But live in the light of his coming to judge the living and the dead. This is who we are. This is what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. May God forgive us for wimping out and fitting in. And may God free us again this Easter to become the people we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us to feel the force of Jesus' words. We pray you would unsettle and expose us where that's what we need. And yet we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that Jesus didn't come to tell us what to do, but he came that we might be rescued and forgiven and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, joining us to Christ. So, Lord, today and this week and over next weekend, we pray that you would help us to focus our hearts and our minds and our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the one who rose, died, ascended for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.